Let's come before our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you're a God who is very gracious and merciful. And we do thank you, Lord, for family life, for married life. And we thank you for the birth of this new boy to both Livia and Daniel. We pray for the whole family as they rejoice in this birth. And we pray that you'll pour out your grace upon them, that they may raise Dennis in a way that honours you and glorifies your name. We pray for the Turner family, particularly Michael and his siblings, as they, one, mourn the loss of their dad, but also rejoice that he's with you. We thank you, Lord, for Michael's dad's faith and faithfulness, for his commitment to you. And we pray that all the family will be able to rejoice knowing that he is with you. We pray now that as we look at your word this morning, as we come to the end of this series, we pray that we will be encouraged. We pray that our hearts may be stirred, that we too, Lord, may not rejoice over judgment that may fall upon people, but grieve over those people who continue to refuse to acknowledge you and love you. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the school ground, there is no sympathy or compassion. When tragedy befalls someone, if you get hit in the head, everyone laughs. If you slip while running, everyone laughs. Kids just love laughing at other calamity. And you may or may not know that the most popular YouTube videos, of course, are those that features accidents. Yes, I see a few people nodding. You know, the skateboarding accident, the gymnastic accident, the riding the bike accident. We've all watched them. We've all laughed. My kids just love watching them and laughing their heads off. I'm assuming that the reason why we laugh at those sort of videos and those situations is because people survive. We don't normally laugh if they die, do we? No, thank you, Sam. When one of my children recently came back from a church, from a school camp, this school camp had a large number of students suffering from a gastric bug. There was vomiting everywhere and other things. One child was hospitalised. Parents had to come and pick up the kids from the campsite. And my normally compassionate, lovely, sweet daughter was telling us all about this situation, all the gory details, all about the vomit that happened in front of the lunchroom before they could go in, amidst all the burst of laughter. We laugh at other people's calamities. Why? Because at least we know that they're going to survive. However, when we come to Saul and his sons, they don't survive. It's not comical and there's no laughing. There's no joy over the fall of Saul and Jonathan. There's no satisfaction over their death. And the question is, are we the type of Christians that are looking forward to seeing the enemies of God get it? Or do we mourn over the tragedy of people who have rejected the gospel? People who are going to face God's judgment without Christ, such as our family members, our friends. Well, David will show us how we should respond in the face of judgment. Well, looking at the life and death of Saul, I've always thought of it as a bit of a Greek tragedy. A Greek tragedy was the type of play where the main character, normally a person of importance, someone who had outstanding qualities like Saul, would somehow fall to disaster through a combination of either personal failings or circumstances. And we see that Saul started so well, but with pride and fear and lack of faith, the house of Saul fall. And we see that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. We're taken to the battlefield. Israel and the Philistines are in the midst of it. It's a short summary. Israel has lost and they're running. Saul and his sons are targeted by the enemy and the sons of Saul are killed in battle. We are shocked to hear that Jonathan has died. We had hopes for him. Saul is critically wounded and calls his armour bearer to finish the job before the enemy finds him. In verse 4 he says, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armour bearer, You remember, he did have once another armor bearer called David. Like David, refuses to lay his hand on the Lord's anointed, and so Saul must fall on his own sword, then followed by his armor bearer. And the narrator sums it all up in one sentence in verse 6. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. It's a tragic ending. The Philistines find Saul's body and the body of his sons. They cut off their heads and declare victory. Victory over Saul, victory over Israel, and victory over the God of Israel. That's why they display Saul's armor in their temple. Saul's loss was God's disgrace. But had God been defeated? Had God been disgraced? No, because we know that this was God's will for Saul, his sons, and for Israel because of Saul's sin. People, or the enemies of God, mustn't be too quick to declare victory over God, because God's purposes may even use defeat to bring about victory. We just have to look at the cross. A symbol in the first century of shame and defeat, and because of the resurrection, it was declared the means of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the means of reconciling people to God. Let us never assume that God is ever defeated. Paul reminds us not to be too quick to judge God by the standards of this world in 1 Corinthians 1:25, when he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The Philistines might be declaring victory, but God has David waiting in the wings. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, the writer sums up why Saul died that day. He says, "Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. He even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse." How the mighty have fallen. At the beginning, there was so much promise. Saul was raised up to save his people from the Philistines. He was equipped by the Spirit, changed into a new man. After his first victory, his men wanted to put to death those that opposed him. And what was his response? He said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." He even sounds a bit like David there. So what happened? What happened to this man? Well, Saul was unfaithful and became a man who rejected God's word. Samuel sums it up when he says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you king over Israel." Saul ends up fighting against God to keep the throne that God had given him. He was such a tragic figure. Wanting to be king, wanting to have a dynasty, wanting to be recognized, wanting to be appreciated. When the women sang the song that Saul had slayed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, Saul became angry, jealous, and paranoid. So what do we learn from all this? We learn that if we make our reputation our God, we lose out. If we make our careers the things that we gain purpose and identity from, we will lose out. If we make family the object of worship, we will lose out. They will all fail us, only the Lord will not. The Lord has given us a kingdom that he has gained for us through the blood of his Son, which can never be taken away from us. So don't put your faith in things that will not last. The danger is that all these things, which are good in and of themselves, when made into idols, will lead us away from God. And that was Saul's problem. All sin is inward looking. All sin is about self. If the things that God has given to us become our idols, they will encourage us to ignore God's word, reject God's word, and Saul's life reminds us that there are consequences in doing it. I once knew a young man when I was working at the AMP. He had become a Christian, very passionate, very committed. He was involved in the Salvation Army. He was committed over a number of months until he started to go out with the people he worked with. And maybe because he wanted to belong, maybe because they encouraged him one way or the other, he just drifted away and embraced a different lifestyle, one that didn't include God. Wanting to belong, wanting to be appreciated, wanting to be loved. If we make them into an idol, they will take us away from the Lord. And that's what happened to Saul. In the end, Saul's defeat means the reversal of all his achievements. He was raised up to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but at the end of this battle, what happens? The Philistines move in and occupy the towns that are abandoned by the fleeing Israelites. And yet, in this chapter, there is a wonderful moment. In the midst of all this tragedy, there is an act of grace. There is an act of loyalty. There is an act of bravery. Right at the beginning of Saul's time, he delivered the people of Jabesh Gilead when Nahash the Amorite had besieged them. These people remembered that day, and they acted by going behind enemy lines and delivering the bodies of Saul and his sons from shame and dishonor. Look at verse 11. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burnt them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. These men honoured Saul and his son with his act of kindness because of what Saul had done at the beginning. In the midst of all this tragedy, at least we have a glimpse that Saul was not totally forsaken. Now the stage is set. The kingdom can be handed over to David. How would David respond to the fall of Saul? Most men of power rejoice, but David maintains his godliness as he responds to Saul's death. In 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, when it comes to wars or men falling in battle, the best expression of how people feel is either done in poetry or in song. Every Anzac Day, we have the reading of the poem called For the Fallen, where the words of the ode is recited. They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor years condemn. At the going down of the sun in the morning, we will remember them. Those words are part of our culture. And David's words have been penned so that Israel will remember Jonathan and Saul. But before we look at that particular poem, we turn to the poetic justice of a messenger who thinks he's going to bring David good news and ends up being rewarded for it in a way that he was not expecting. This messenger of death seals his own death by his very message. A man turns up who we later find out is an Amalekite, and you know you cannot trust an Amalekite. He says, the battle's been lost, Saul and Jonathan has fallen in battle. David asks him, how do you know? He tells him this story, and it's important here to point out that this is not a contradiction with the previous chapter. The guy's lying. That's what's happening. We know what's happened, the narrator told us in the last chapter, but he wants to paint himself as a means of saying, saying to David, look, I did a service for you. But he also paints it as if I did a service for Saul. It was a mercy killing. You can hear him in verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throngs of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and brought them here to my Lord. It seems that he was at the scene. He saw Saul fall on his sword and then stripped him of his royal symbols. And David's response surprises us because his response is of deep grief immediately. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Imagine if you're the Amalekite. You've brought this news expecting David to be jumping for joy, and instead you have to wait, possibly hours, while all these men are pouring out their grief well into the evening. And then, finally, there's a break in their grief and David turns back to the messenger. He asks him the question, "Who are you?" It's a very important question because his answer is, "I am a son of a foreigner and a Amalekite." Now, we may not understand with that answer. What he's actually saying is that he's not a stranger. He hasn't just come into Israel in the last 10 minutes. He's actually been raised in Israel. He's aware of the situation and the teachings of Israel. That's why David then is able to say to him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hands to destroy the Lord's anointed? David was a man driven by his theology. He had refused to kill the Lord's anointed twice. The man, being well versed in what was happening in Israel, should have known that also, that to strike the Lord's anointed was to strike at God, and therefore the man himself became the messenger of his own death. And David calls out one of his men, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David has said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Thinking he would be rewarded, the man who claimed to kill Saul is sentenced to death by his own words. He had underestimated the type of man David was. David was not a man who took power by disobeying and dishonouring the Lord. David maintains his godliness in response to the news and continues in maintaining his godliness as he brings out this tribute, this lament that he writes for Jonathan and Saul in verses 17 to 27. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if you ever listen to the radio in the car, and if you ever listen to the station my children listen to, which I sometimes have to be exposed to, you notice that songs are always about relationships and love and him and her and all that sort of stuff. But, of course, most of them have fairly ridiculous lyrics, don't they? They have no sense at all. And very few of those so-called love songs are ever really remembered, never sort of, you know, presented as fabulous or famous songs. But there are songs that remind us of events, songs that become again part of the Australian identity, like the song "I Was Once 19, a song that takes you from the training grounds of Pakapanyo to the battlefields of Vietnam to living with the consequences of Vietnam in ordinary life. Let me just quote one line. "And the Anzac legends didn't mention mud and blood and tears, and stories that my father told me never seemed quite real. I caught some pieces in my back that I didn't even feel. God help me, I was only 19. That song, when you hear it, just presents a very clear picture. And that's what David is seeking to do in this song. That song reminds us of the tragedy of those that went and came back from war. The lament that David writes for Jonathan is to remind Israel of how the mighty have fallen and that they should not be forgotten. He describes Jonathan as a gazelle slain and calls for a media blackout so that the Philistines won't rejoice over their death. The places where they died should now be places where nothing grows. Saul and Jonathan are described like eagles and lions as they fight. They did so much for Israel, he says, that people should weep over their loss. But this song is actually about Jonathan more so than anything else. Jonathan, who was a friend to David. Verse 26, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." Some people would like to take verse 26 and try to infer something that is not there. In doing so, they are misleading us. What they are doing is not reading the text or the context. The comparison with Jonathan's love to a woman's love has nothing to do with sex, but with faithfulness. Jonathan's love and commitment to David was amazing because he faced his father's opposition in his commitment to Jonathan. He was a man who knew that he would never be king because David was going to be king. He supported David throughout. And that is the love that David is remembering. God's judgment fell, yes, on the house of Saul, but David didn't rejoice over Saul's fall, but remembered the Lord's anointed and a friend. People may find the calamity of others funny, but David didn't laugh, he cried. Which reminds us of another person who cried. Jesus at one time looked over Jerusalem, and you can hear the sorrow in his voice when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." The very town that would crucify him, Jesus is sorry for. The Apostle Paul, when talking to the Philippians about those who oppose the gospel, he writes with tears, he says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Are we looking forward to the judgment of the world? Or are we sorrowful that so many are heading for judgment and an eternity without God? If we have received God's mercy in Christ, then our response is to announce that mercy to all those we know. God's judgment that we deserve fell on Jesus, who didn't deserve it, so that we could rejoice in God's grace to us. What's the best thing we can do with that? We can share that with our family, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our sporting mates, our work colleagues, to show them that we are not looking forward to their judgment and condemnation, but want them to know and experience the grace of God in Christ today. Yes, one day we will rejoice over God's justice, but not today. Today we should lament that many have fallen under Satan's rule. But unlike the man who came to David with a message of death, we have a message of hope and a message of life. And you, my friends, are the messages God has appointed. Let me end by quoting one line from another song by a person who fell deeply over the sorrow of the lost, Tim Allen, a song we've sung at night. "Mercy, we cry for a world without light, veiled in their hearts and cut off from delight, blind to your glory, a mist and a breath, powerless, swallowed in death. Lord, let them see, melt the cold hearts of stone, before those we love stand condemned at your throne. Your holy wrath demands the full cost, yet mercy we cry for the loss." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we may reflect your mercy and your grace to us, to others. Lord, let us not wait in anticipation for the day when people will be judged, but let us lament over those that today ignore you, reject you. Lord, we pray that this will grip our hearts and minds, that as we've experienced your grace and mercy, we may share that with all that we know, all that we love, that they too may come to know your love and mercy and be delivered from your wrath. Lord, we cry for mercy for ourselves, we cry for mercy for others, and we pray that we may be those agents of mercy also. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.